Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, YouthWatt listeners. This is Selena Olivia, president of Urban Glory Campaigns and host of Spirit Straight Talk Radio, standing in for Dr. Breland, host of YouthWatt Radio. Again, tonight is Time of Teaching Tuesday, and we're continuing in the Spirit-Filled Believer's Handbook, written by Dr. Derek Prince, who has been known through time as an outstanding theologian of Scripture and teacher of the Word of God. So we're going to continue in this handbook study. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We ask you to allow your anointing and your grace to travel through the airways, online, by phone, however they are listening. They're listening according to a downloaded file. We thank you that your anointing is traveling even through that file and meeting every need of every person under the sound of my voice. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness. We thank you for your power, your empowerment, and empowers us every day to live by faith. We thank you for your empowerment that empowers us every time we get on the pulpit to do exactly what you've called us to do, or whatever aspect of ministry we are called to. We thank you that you have privileged us and given us the honor of representing you. We thank you for all things. We thank you for who you are. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing tonight in Spirit-Filled Believer's Handbook. We're in Time of Teaching Tuesdays, which are hand-picked studies by the host of YouthWatt Radio himself and founder of Urban Glory Campaigns, Episcopal Worship Leader LaVon Breland. And we will be continuing tonight in chapters 24 and 25. We may get into 26, but definitely 24 and 25. 24 is emotional and physical reactions, of course, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we have been talking about in previous weeks. Chapter 25 is the promise of the Spirit. Let us begin in the lecture and study and discussion. One common view today is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an intense emotional experience. One word often used in this connection is ecstasy. This view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit draws its support mainly from two sources. First, there are theologians who do not actually have the experience themselves, but who theorize about it on the basis of passages in the New Testament or the writings of the early church fathers. For some reason, these theologians have chosen the word ecstasy or ecstatic to sum up the essential nature of the supernatural experience. Second, many believers who have actually received this experience when testifying it to others lay the main emphasis on their own subjective emotional reactions. The result is that they convey, often without meaning to do so, the impression that the essential nature of the experience is emotional. Probably the emotion most commonly mentioned is joy. Now he continues in the place of emotion. Where is emotion's place? Now, in considering the relationship between the emotions and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we do well to begin by acknowledging two important facts. The first fact is, man is an emotional creature. Second, in Scripture, the word joy is often closely associated with the Holy Spirit. Let's start with the first fact. Man is an emotional creature. His emotions constitute an integral an important part of his total makeup. Therefore, man's emotions have an important part to play in his total worship and service of God. True conversion neither suppresses nor obliterates the emotions. True conversion, on the contrary, first liberates and then redirects the emotions. If a man's emotions have not been brought under the control, power of the Holy Spirit, then the purpose of that man's conversion is not yet fulfilled. One thing I want to add in here is that the oppression or condemnation of emotional reactions to the Spirit of God or the joy of the Lord arising in one's heart by any ministry, whether it's an evangelistic ministry or a stationary church, a local church, that is a sign of them being in error if they condemn on a consistent basis an emotional reaction to the point where it's a dry service, or they use words that have a shadow over them of manipulation to the people of God and try to constrict the persons under the sound of their voice Sunday by Sunday to whatever they want to see. If they want to see a church that is still with no emotions and simply dry, you'll see that in some churches or worship centers that are supposedly dedicated to God but have no truth in them. If there is a consistent condemnation or oppression of emotional reaction, why would God make us with emotions if they were not to be used at any time? These same churches often condemn reasoning or overemphasize reasoning to where salvation is simply about the intellect and nothing else. So there is a balance. The scripture talks about a false balance is abomination to the Lord. So ultimately, be led by the Spirit. If you are a minister who is being relocated for whatever reason, whether it's the Lord telling you to move to another geographical location, or if your job is moving you to a different geographical location, those of you who are not in full-time ministry, but you do have a part-time job or seasonal job, or if you have a full-time job and it requires you to move to a different location, and you're in the position where you have to choose a church where it's going to be a covering or safe haven for you to be fed, or if you are going to a church to actually serve, ultimately be led by the Spirit. And in being led by the Spirit, there are some things that are obvious of a place that is not for you. And a place that's not for you is a place that suppresses the natural reaction and supernatural reaction, actually, to the Spirit of God that involves our emotion. There is an emotional response as well as just a simple physical response. Our emotions are involved in how we respond to things. But anyone who suppresses it, it's not natural, it's not of God. Anyone that condemns it and suppresses it, to the point where they're trying to abolish it, that is not of God. Now, the second fact, in considering the relationship between the emotions and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is in the scripture, the word joy is often closely associated with the Holy Spirit. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit, as listed in Galatians 5:22, is first love, then joy, and so on. And this list, joy comes immediately after love itself, which is the primary fruit of the Spirit. Again, we read concerning the early Christians in one block. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:52. We see then that in the New Testament, joy is often closely associated with the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the teaching that intense joy or any other strong emotion by itself constitutes evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit cannot be reconciled with the New Testament. There are two main reasons for this. First, in the actual passages where the baptism in the Holy Spirit is described, there is no direct mention of emotion. Never once is any form of emotion depicted either as the evidence or as the direct consequence of having received the Holy Spirit. Any person who equates receiving the Holy Spirit with an emotional experience has no scriptural basis for his doctrine. This usually surprises the average religious person who does not base his opinions directly on the New Testament. In fact, sometimes believers seeking the Holy Spirit receive a clear scriptural experience of speaking with other tongues, and yet afterward are unconvinced and dissatisfied with their experience simply because there was no intense emotion, as they had wrongly been led to expect. We may illustrate this by the example of a little boy who asked his parents for a spaniel puppy as a birthday present. When the present arrives, a beautiful golden cocker spaniel puppy, exhibiting all the marks of a pedigree spaniel of its class. Nevertheless, to the parents' dismay, the little boy is obviously far from satisfied with the gift. When his parents ask why, they discover that all the little fellow's friends have been telling him for weeks that all spaniels are of a black color, and therefore he has formed in advance a strong expectation that his puppy will be black. No matter how beautiful the golden puppy may be, it now cannot satisfy him simply because it fails to live up to his expectation of being black, yet his opinion that all spaniels are black has no basis in fact, but has been formed merely by listening to the opinions of friends who is his own age, who know no more about spaniels than he does. So it is sometimes with Christians who ask the Heavenly Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in answer to their prayer, they receive an experience of speaking with other tongues, which in perfect accord with the examples and teaching of the New Testament is Yet they are not satisfied with the scriptural answer to their prayers simply because it was not marked by an intense emotional experience. They fail to realize that their anticipation of some intense emotion was based on the ill-considered opinion of the misguided fellow Christian, not on the clear teaching of the New Testament. The second reason why we cannot accept any strong emotion like joy as evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is that there are instances in the New Testament of believers who experienced a wonderful sense of joy, but who nevertheless had not yet received the Holy Spirit. An example is the first disciples' reactions after the ascension of Jesus, but before the day of Pentecost, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Luke 24:52-53. Here we find that the disciples, even before the day of Pentecost, experienced great joy in their worship of God. Nevertheless, we know it was not until the day of Pentecost that they were actually baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, after the people of Samaria had heard and believed the gospel of Christ preached to them by Philip, there was great joy in that city, Acts 8:8. Here we see that the wholehearted acceptance of the gospel immediately brought great joy to these Samaritans. Nevertheless, as we read on in the same chapter, we discover that it was only later, through the ministry of Peter and John, that these people received the Holy Spirit. These two examples prove, therefore, that an intense emotional experience, such as great joy, is not an essential part of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and cannot be accepted as evidence of having received this baptism. Now, physical reactions. Another type of experience often associated with baptism in the Holy Spirit is some kind of powerful physical sensation. Over the course of years, these are the words of Derek Prince. Over the course of years, I've asked many people on what grounds they base their claims to have received the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Their answer is often some strong physical sensation or reaction. Following are some of the experiences which have been mentioned to me. A sensation of a powerful electric current, a sensation of a fire, or of intense heat in some other form, being prostrate, forcefully on the floor, a powerful shaking of the whole body, seeing a very bright light, hearing the actual voice of God speaking, having a vision of heavenly glories, and so on. Once again, in considering theories of this kind, we must acknowledge that they contain an important element of truth. Throughout the course of the Bible, we find many instances where the immediate presence and power of Almighty God produced strong physical reactions in those of his people who were counted worthy to come close to him. When the Lord appeared to Abraham and began to speak to him, Abraham fell upon his face. See Genesis 17:1-3. Several times in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, when God's presence and glory was visibly manifested among his people, both Moses and Aaron and others also of the children of Israel fell upon their faces. When the fire fell upon Elijah's sacrifice and all the people saw it, they fell upon their faces. See 1 Kings 18:39. At the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5:13-14, it reads, "The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering," more literally, could not stand to minister, "because of the cloud. So the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." There are two passages in which the prophet Jeremiah gives his own personal testimony of the strong physical effects produced within him by the power of God's word and God's presence. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, the Lord, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." That's Jeremiah 20:9. Here, Jeremiah testifies the prophetic of the message of the Lord within his heart produced the impression of a burning fire in his bones. Later, he says again, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome." Because of the Lord, more literally, from the faith or the or presence of the Lord. And because of his holy words, Jeremiah 23 and 9. Here also Jeremiah's words indicate a powerful physical reaction to God's presence. Again, powerful physical effects came upon Daniel and his companions because of the direct vision of the Lord. And I, Daniel alone, saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror or trembling fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. That's Daniel 10:7-8. At the immediate presence of the Lord, Daniel and his companions, just like Jeremiah, experienced strong and unusual physical reactions. Reactions of this kind are not confined in the Old Testament. One example is the vision of the Lord granted to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. Saul saw a very bright light. He heard a voice speaking to him from heaven. He fell to the earth and his body trembled. See Acts 9:3-6. When John describes a vision of the Lord that he receives on the island of Patmos, he concludes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Revelation 1:17. Here, too, there was obviously a very powerful and dramatic physical reaction to the immediate presence of the Lord. In some of the older denominations of the Christian church, there is a tendency to dismiss all such physical reactions and manifestations as emotionalism or fanaticism. However, this attitude plainly goes far beyond what Scripture warrants. Doubtless, there can be occasions when manifestations of this kind are the product of emotionalism or fanaticism, or possibly a carnal desire for self-display, entertainment. But who would dare to bring charges such as these against men like the prophets Moses, Jeremiah, and Daniel, or the apostles John and Paul? Too often, the tendency to reject all forms of physical reaction to the presence and the power of God is based on false man-made traditions of what constitutes true holiness or of the kind of behavior that is acceptable to God in the worship of his people. We see, then, that the Scripture gives room for unusual reactions in the bodies of God's people caused by his immediate presence or power. Now, notice, Derek Prince uses the word unusual rather than strange, or rather than definitely not spooky, but unusual, not usual. Unusual, not something that is usual, particularly in the person's life who is experiencing. These are caused by his immediate presence or power. However, nowhere is it ever suggested that any of these physical reactions or manifestations constitutes evidence that the person has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the case of the Old Testament prophets, we know that none of these received the baptism in the Holy Spirit because this experience was never granted to anyone before the day of Pentecost. In the cases of John and Paul, in the New Testament, it is equally clear that their strong physical reactions to the presence of the Lord were not evidence of their receiving of the baptism in the Spirit. At the time when John received his vision on Patmos, he had already been baptized in the Spirit for more than 50 years. On the other hand, Saul's physical reactions on the Damascus Road happened before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He received this instantly as a separate subsequent experience 3 days later when Ananias laid hands on him in Damascus. No matter from what angle we approach this subject, we are always brought to the same conclusion. There is one and only one physical manifestation which constitutes evidence that the person has, in fact, and in truth, receive the Holy Spirit. This manifestation is speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Three scriptural principles. In closing this study, let us consider briefly three different but basic principles of Scripture, all of which confirm that speaking with other tongues is the appropriate evidence that a person has received the Holy Spirit. First, Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 12:34. In other words, the heart of man, when it is filled, overflows with speech through the mouth. This applies to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When a person's heart has been filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, overflow of the heart then takes place in speech through the mouth. Because in filling is supernatural, the overflow is supernatural also. A person speaks a language which he has never learned and does not understand, using this to glorify God. That is actually an outstanding explanation of speaking in tongues. Let me read that again. heart of man when it is filled to overflowing of both in speech through the mouth. This applies to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When a person's heart has been filled to the overflowing with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as we say in the church and it is in King James. The overflow of the heart then takes place in speech through the mouth. Because in filling is supernatural, the overflow is supernatural also. The person speaks a language which he has never learned and does not understand, using this to glorify God. Second Paul is where it says, as Christians, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6 and 13. God's requirements go beyond the mere surrender of ourselves, that is our will to him. He demands that we actually present to him our physical members, and he may control them according to his own will as instruments of righteousness. However, there is one member of the body which none of us can control. But no man can tame or control the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. James 3 and 8. 3. As the final evidence to seal that the presenting of our physical members to God has been made complete, the Spirit takes control of the very member which none of us can control. That is the tongue. And then uses it in a supernatural way for God's glory. The third principle of Scripture that establishes the relationship between tongues and the baptism in the Spirit is derived from the very nature of the Holy Spirit himself. In various passages, Jesus emphasizes that the Spirit is a real person, just as real as God the Father and the Son. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That's John 16 and 13. Here, Jesus emphasizes the personality of the Holy Spirit in two ways. Number one, by using the pronoun he rather than it. Number two, by attributing to the Holy Spirit the ability to speak. Reflection will show that the ability to communicate with words is one of the decisive distinguishing features of personality. To anything capable of communicating with words for itself, we naturally attribute the concept of a person. If anything lacks this ability, we would not consider it a mature person. The fact that the Holy Spirit speaks directly for himself is one of the great marks of his true personality. Side by side with this, we set the words of Paul. We may set the words of Paul. Or do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Here Paul teaches that the physical body of the redeemed believer is the appointed temple in which the Holy Spirit desires to dwell. Appropriately, therefore, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person has taken up his dwelling in his physical temple is that he speaks from within the temple, using the tongue and the lips of the believers to make this speech audible. So it was also in the tabernacle of Moses. When Moses went into the tabernacle to commune with God, number 7 and 89, it reads, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat. Because Moses heard this voice, marked personality, he knew as person of the Lord was present in the tabernacle in like manner today. When we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking audibly from within the temple of a believer's body, we know by this evidence personality that the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Godhead, has taken up residence within the believer. We find then that speaking with other tongues as evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit accords with three great principles of Scripture. Number one, the heart of the believer, naturally filled with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit overflows supernaturally in speech through his mouth. Number two, the evidence that the believer has yielded his physical members to God is that God's Spirit controls that member, the tongue, which the believer cannot control for himself. By speaking from within the temple of the believer's body, the Holy Spirit demonstrates that he now dwells there as a person. Chapter 25, the promise of the Spirit. Now that we've talked about our reaction, let's talk about the promise. Excuse me one moment. the promise of the Spirit. In the preceding four chapters, we have carefully analyzed the teaching of the New Testament concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Our analysis has included the following topics: the nature of the experience, the outward evidence by which it is attested, how it differs from the gifts of kinds of tongues, the place of emotion and physical reaction. This leads to a practical question. What conditions must be met before a person can be baptized in the Holy Spirit? There are two possible ways to approach this question. The first is from the viewpoint of God. The giver of the gift. The second is from the viewpoint of man. The receiver. In this chapter, we shall approach the question from the first viewpoint, that of God himself. In the next chapter, we shall approach it from the human viewpoint. The question which now confronts us is awesome in its implications. On what basis can a holy and omnipotent God offer to members of a fallen, sin-cursed race the gift of his own spirit to indwell their physical body? What provision could God make to bridge the measureless gulf separating man from himself? The answer is supplied by a plan of redemption which was conceived in the Godhead before time began. Central to the outworking of this whole plan was the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, which was followed first by his victorious resurrection and then by his triumphant ascension. 10 days later, he poured out the Holy Spirit on his waiting disciples. Viewed in this light, the cross is the gate that opened the way to Pentecost. This is a personal, permanent indwelling. The direct connection between the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is unfolded in John 7:37-39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, John says, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The first two verses in the passage contain the promise of Jesus himself that every thirsty soul who comes to him in faith will be filled and become a channel for rivers of living water. The last verse of the passage is an explanation of the two previous verses added by the writer of the gospel. In this explanation, the writer points out two things. Number one, the promise of the rivers of the living water refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number two, this gift could not be given while Jesus was still on earth in bodily form. It could only be made available to the believers after Jesus had been received up to heaven again and entered into his glory at the Father's right hand. What precisely is meant by saying that the Holy Spirit cannot be given at that time? Obviously, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit could not in any way be present or move and work in the earth until after the ascension of Christ into heaven. Of course, we see when Christ was baptized by John, where the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. So, of course, that is not what is being said, that the Holy Spirit was not present. On the contrary, as early as the second verse of the Bible, we already read of the Holy Spirit as work in the world. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1 and 2. From this time onward, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and on into the days of Christ's earthly ministry, we read continually of the Holy Spirit moving and working in the world at large, and more particularly among God's believing people. What, then, was the difference between the way in which the Holy Spirit worked up to the time of Christ's ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was reserved for Christian believers after Christ's ascension and was first received by the disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Three descriptive words sum up the distinctive features of this gift of the Holy Spirit and distinguish it from all previous operations of the Holy Spirit in the world. These three words are personal, indwelling, and permanent. Let us briefly consider, in turn, the significance of each of these three features. First, the gift of the Holy Spirit is personal. In his farewell discourse to the disciples, Jesus indicated that there was to be an exchange of divine persons. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's John 16:7. In effect, Jesus was saying, in personal presence, I'm about to leave you and return to heaven. In my place, however, I will send you another person, the Holy Spirit. This will be to your advantage. Hold on one moment, you while listeners, and then step out of the studio. I'll be right back in about 1 minute. In effect, Jesus was saying, in personal presence, I'm about to leave you and return to heaven. In my place, however, I will send you another person, the Holy Spirit. This will be your advantage. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a person was fulfilled at Pentecost. Since then, the Holy Spirit seeks to come to each believer individually as a person. We can no longer speak merely of an influence or an operation or a manifestation or of some impersonal power. The Holy Spirit is just as much a person as God the Father or God the Son, as it is in the individual and personal way that he now seeks in the dispensation to come to the believer. In the experience of salvation or the new birth, the sinner receives Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The believer receives the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. In each experience of life, there is a real and direct transaction with a person. Second, the Holy Spirit in this dispensation comes to indwell the believer. In the Old Testament, the moving of the Holy Spirit among God's people is described by phrases such as these. The Spirit of God came upon them. The Spirit of God moved them. The Spirit of God spoke through them. All these phrases indicate that some part of the believer's being or personality came under the Holy Spirit's control. But nowhere do we read in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit ever came to take up his dwelling within the temple of a believer's physical body, thus taking control of his whole personality from within. Third, the indwelling of this Christian the indwelling of the Christian by the Holy Spirit is permanent. Under the Old Covenant, believers experience the visitation of the Holy Spirit in many different ways and at many different times. But in all these cases, the Holy Spirit was always a visitor, never a permanent resident. However, Jesus promised his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came to them, he would abide with them forever. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, and that he may abide with you forever. John 14:16. Thus we may characterize the gift of the Holy Spirit as promised in the New Testament by these three distinctive features. It is personal, it is an indwelling, it is permanent. Or in short phrase, it is a personal, permanent indwelling. These distinctive features of the gift provide two reasons why it could not be given so long as Christ remained in bodily presence on earth. First, while Christ was present on earth, he was personal, authoritative, representative of the Godhead. There was no need and no place for the Holy Spirit also to be personally present on earth at the same time. But after Christ's ascension into heaven, the way was then open for the Holy Spirit in his turn to come to earth as a person, a guide. It is now he, the Holy Spirit, who in his present dispensation is the personal representative of Godhead here on earth. Second, the gift of the Holy Spirit could not be given until after Christ's ascension because the claim of every believer to receive is in no way based upon his own merit, but simply and solely upon the merits of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection. No one could receive the gift, therefore, until Christ's atoning work was complete. Now let's look at the Father's promise. Paul links the promise of the Spirit directly to Christ's atonement. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's Galatians 3:13-14. Paul here establishes two facts of great importance concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Christian believer. First of all, it is only through the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross that the believer may know that the believer may now receive the promise of the Spirit. In fact, this was one main purpose for which Christ suffered on the cross. He died and shed his blood that he might purchase thereby a twofold legal right. His own right to bestow and the believer's right to receive this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the receiving of the gift does not depend in any way upon the believer's own merits, but solely upon the all-sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It is through faith, not by works. Second, we notice that Paul uses the phrase, the promise of the Spirit, for he says,
that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This agrees with Jesus' final charge to his disciples just before his ascension into heaven. Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus is here speaking to his disciples of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which they were to receive in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He uses two phrases to describe this experience. He calls it an endowment with power from on high, and also the promise of my Father. The second phrase, the promise of my Father, gives us a wonderful insight into the mind and purpose of the God the Father concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone has conservatively estimated that the Bible contains 7,000 distinct promises given by God to his people. But among all these 7,000 promises, Jesus singles out one of them from all the rest as being in a unique sense, the Father's special promise for each of his believing children. What is this unique and special promise? It is what Paul calls the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. At Pentecost, on the very day the promise was fulfilled, Peter used a similar form of speech. Repent and let everyone you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts 2:38-39. Peter here joins together the words gift and promise. So what special promise gift does he refer? To the same as that spoken of by Jesus and by Paul. Promise of the Spirit. This is indeed the promise of the Father which he had planned and prepared through many long ages, that he might bestow it upon his believing children through Jesus Christ and this present dispensation. Paul also called this promise the blessing of Abraham, Galatians 3:14. Thus he links it with the supreme purpose of God in choosing Abraham for himself. When God first called Abraham out of Ur, he said, "I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:2-3. In his subsequent dealings with Abraham, God reaffirmed his purpose of blessing many times. "The blessing, I will bless you, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 22:17-18. So what specific blessing did all these promises of God look forward? The words of Paul supply the answer, the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14. It was to purchase this blessing promised to the seed of Abraham that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. However, the final consummation of Christ's atoning work did not come on earth but in heaven. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11-12. As believers in the new covenant, we have come to Hebrews 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. These passages in Hebrews reveal that the atoning work of Christ was not finally consummated by the shedding of his blood upon the cross on earth, but by his later entering with his blood into the presence of the Father. There he presented the blood as the one final and sufficient satisfaction and expiation for all sin. It is this blood of Christ, now sprinkled in heaven, that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ is contrasted with that of Abel in two main respects. First, Abel's blood was thus sprinkled upon earth, while Christ's blood was presented and sprinkled in heaven. Second, Abel's blood called out to God for vengeance upon his murderer. While Christ's blood speaks to God in heaven for mercy and pardon, this revelation given in Hebrews of Christ completing the atonement by presenting his own blood before the Father in heaven enables us to understand why the gift of the Holy Spirit could not be given until Christ had been glorified. The Holy Spirit is given not upon the basis of his own believer's merits, but upon the basis of Christ's atonement. This atonement was not consummated until the blood of Christ had been presented in heaven and God the Father had declared his absolute satisfaction with this atoning sacrifice. Therefore, thereafter, the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Christ was the public testimony of the Supreme Court of Heaven,
that the blood of Christ is forever accepted as an all-sufficient propitiation for all sin. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5:6, we see that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the blood of Christ. In other words, the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Jesus constitutes the united testimony of the Father and the Spirit together. To the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to cleanse the believer from all sin. This harmonizes with Peter's teaching on the day of Pentecost concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Having first spoken of Christ's death and resurrection, Peter continues, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see in him. Speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, out of Acts 2:33, look at that verse tonight. Christ first purchased man's redemption by his atoning death and resurrection. Then he ascended to his Father in heaven and there presented the blood, which was the evidence and seal of redemption. Upon the Father's acceptance of the blood, Christ received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour out upon those who believe in him. For those who believe, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. We read earlier in this chapter. We may now sum up the revelation of Scripture concerning the plan of God to bestow upon all believers the gift of the Holy Spirit. Implicit in God's choice of Abraham was the promise of the blessing of the Holy Spirit to all nations through Christ. By his blood shed upon the cross, Christ purchased for all believers the legal right to this blessing. After presenting his blood in heaven, Christ received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit himself, who is the gift, was poured out from heaven upon the waiting believers on earth. Thus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all very concerned in planning, purchasing, and providing the supreme promise and the greatest of all gifts for all God's believing people. In the next chapter, we'll view the same gifts of the Holy Spirit from the human standpoint and consider the conditions which must be met in the life of each believer who desires to receive the gift. We, as preachers of God, want to go before the sacred desk, as we call it, before the podiums at our churches, or in our various Bible studies, or study clusters, whatever you call your sessions that you are having with believers of God. If you are a person who has persons subject to the sound of your voice, according to exegeting theological expression, Bible study, Bible theoretical material, consider the things that we have read and looked at tonight, particularly that of the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit. And those of you who are not filled with the Spirit and not spoken with tongues, you can be filled tonight. I pray now, those of you who are not filled with the Holy Spirit, lift your hands now and receive. And within moments, you will speak. We want to hear from you, urbangorycampaigns@gmail.com. Let us know of your testimonies, comments, compliments, any questions that you have. We will submit them for Q&A Sundays. When it comes to the Spirit of God, as we express biblical study, as we express the revelation that we received from God, consider what we have talked about tonight about the promise of the Spirit, and speak of the Spirit as that great promise which God himself gave to us as his children because of the adoption that he wanted to, willed to, and fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ and in the infilling of the Spirit to perform so that we could be as he ordained us to be and designed us and made and created us to be in the beginning with him as his offspring, working with him in his glory filling the earth. The purpose of what we do is his glory filling the earth. And when we talk about the Spirit of God, let's talk in that form. Let's talk according to that knowledge, according to that revelation, according to the revelation that the church was built on, that Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of the living God and died and rose that we may have the very Spirit
that joins He and the Father. He said to the Father, make them one as we are one. Let's be one in the Spirit. Have a great night, and we will talk again on Thursday. Tell your ministers of music, tell your aspiring musicians in your churches, aspiring musicians who are considering joining your churches, anyone who is in music ministry or an arts ministry, those who have the gift of theater, have the gift of dance, and are in your churches need to hear this month's series of Ministry of the Arts, talking to musicians, talking to dancers, talking to theater professionals, faith-based, about the requirements that God has toward us, as well as the empowerment He's given us, as well as the theory on the natural side that is considered in this world, in this earth realm, that studies have conveyed and have construed. So we consider those things, we study those things, we educate ourselves in all forms. We talk about three S's, the categories of stage, skill, and spirit. Spirit being first, skill being second, and stage being third. Listen in on Thursdays and Sundays to hear the dynamics and details of that. Have a great night, and we'll talk on Thursday. We love you here at Urban Gore Campaign. You can always call us at 641-715-3900, extension 626, or email us, urbangorecampaign@gmail.com. Leadership Institute sessions that was recorded a few months ago, well, actually within the last 2 months, is going to be, it was now available for pre-order and will be available by CD very soon, and we will update you. Order today, you can contact us, my phone number I just gave you, and the email I just gave you concerning that. Have a great night. Signing out. Bye-bye.